Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. Proverbs, chapter 15. This evening when we were out in the parking lot, and Robert and Maria came up, drove up, they were talking about, I said I was talking about the last days this morning, but not in the context of just the last days. And you know, chapter 4 is a continuation of that, and I say that because of what I'm going to bring up here. In chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned into fables." All right, we live in that day. And some of the things that we're going to mention here this evening cover that particular issue. But it's important that we know doctrine. Doctrine's very, very important. So in Proverbs chapter 15, and you'll not catch the connection immediately, but we know, I'm only going to give one verse, then we'll have a word of prayer. Proverbs 15, verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you and to worship you in spirit and in truth, whether that be publicly, like here right now, or privately. And we thank you for the opportunity to be alone by ourselves and to worship you in the same manner. And so tonight I pray that you take the reading of your word and everything else that we're going to speak about, and bless it to our spiritual understanding. We know that that can only happen from being saved, and not only being saved, but being in fellowship with you. So we pray both of those things will be true of every one of us that are here. And we pray for anyone who is lost, that the Holy Spirit will speak to their heart concerning that condition, and that they need to get right with you insofar as their salvation is concerned, and that they would this evening. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, you know what that verse said concerning the eyes of the Lord. And you should know by now, if you've had any training, any background at all, that God knows everything. It's hard to imagine that he could know everything just about me and you and everybody that's ever lived and everybody that ever will live. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 20. "For if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence." I'm sorry. "For if our heart," verse 20, "condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." A lot of times people have doubts about things that God doesn't have any doubts about, because he already knows. And it's a shame that the doubts come, but they, many times they're legitimate doubts. So we call this fact, this attribute, that God knows everything as omniscience. And that includes all of his creation, all of nature, all of the inanimate creatures like the stars, sun, the moon, the universe, the animal kingdom, and man. It includes all of time, past, present, future, into eternity. And it includes all of the possibilities. Let me show you here in Matthew, if you go back to Matthew chapter 11, speaking about possibilities. Matthew chapter 11, and let's read. Well, we can start with this, with the cities up in verse 21, but I'll go to verse 22 and then verse 23. "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." God knows all the possibilities. Now listen, you read that, and he's saying, what would have happened if something had happened which did not happen? If you can grasp that. He knows what would have happened if it did happen, but it didn't. So it's an amazing thing when we talk about God being all-knowing, that's something we have to believe, because God's word says it, and there's no way for you to hide any knowledge from God, because he already knows it. All right, number two, we also know that God is everywhere. In other words, he's omnipresent. That does not mean he's in everything. Because if he were in everything, then we would have to come and bow to the pew and bow to the concrete and bow to the metal here and bow to the stage and bow to everything, because God is in everything. And that's called it's called pantheism. It's a very paganistic teaching, very popular. It's that God is in everything. No, he's not. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, but not necessarily in everything. The third one that I want to bring up is in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And let's look here. We know this is speaking about the Bible Armageddon. And in verse 6, we read this. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We know God is all-powerful. So these attributes, I believe, are essential to understanding the remainder of this message. So in addition to what I read here in Proverbs chapter 15, go back to chapter 5, and I'll tell you what we're doing here. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. And so what we're dealing with is God saying, I know who you are, and I saw what you've done. And a matter of fact, I also know what you're going to do, and I've seen it as though it already happened. Proverbs chapter 5, and look at verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. All the courses of life and action, and he weighs them according to his holiness. He doesn't weigh them to a preference, but according to an exact standard. And the exact standard is his holiness. You remember, God is so holy that he can't stand to look upon sin. When sin was put on the Lord Jesus Christ, my sin, as well as yours, on the cross, it was an imputed sin. All of mine imputed to him. All of yours imputed to him. God could not stand to look at him. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He couldn't even look on the Lord Jesus Christ as he was hanging there, paying the debt of sin in full through his shed blood that you and I could never pay for. And so we've got to understand, God weighs the course and goings of our lives by his holiness. And the holiness, of course, of the standard of the Word of God. So what am I saying? He knows motives. Now, you can make a judgment call on me and saying, I know why he did that, but you don't know my motive. You can't know my motive unless I said this is why I'm doing it. But God knows my motive, and he knew it before I ever did anything. In Job chapter 34, Job chapter 34, and let's look at verse 21. For his eyes, speaking about the Lord God, are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. All right, let me ask you a question. How many of your goings does the Lord see? All of them. You haven't been able to skip a step. You haven't been able to skip a course of action that he hasn't seen. He's seen them all. It's scary, isn't it? Unless you're doing the right thing all the time. Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. And I realize I could have condensed all these to some degree, but it's sometimes these verses escape us. And I don't want them to escape us. I don't want them to escape me. In verse 15, we read, Jeremiah is praying, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers. Now, I'm reading 15, aren't I? Oh, that sounded pretty good. I like 15. 16. Sorry. 16. Let's look at verse 17. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face. Neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. So not only your goings, not only your actions, but the iniquity. All the iniquity. He sees them. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm doing all this to get to a certain place. And then we'll continue to look at some other passages. Most of them are found in one book. Hebrews chapter 4. And let's look here in verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is no covering that we can put up other than the righteousness of Christ. There is no covering in and of ourselves that we can put up that is not set before him and that he can see specifically and clearly. So here then are some practical manifestations of these doctrinal truths. So go with me to the book of Mark. Most of these are found in the book of Mark. And we'll start in chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And we'll branch off from the book as we get to some other points. Mark chapter 3, and let's go ahead and read the first five verses. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto him, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. All right, so this first thing that I'd like you to see is the look of displeasure. Now, the Lord, we know the Lord sees everything. We know that he knows everything. We know that his power is almighty. He's omnipotent. And here he's speaking. He's in the synagogue. And this issue came up. And he was angry. Why was he angry? Because he saw something you and I have great difficulty seeing. And sometimes would never admit to ourselves the hardness of our heart. He saw that. And when he saw that, he gave them a look of anger. He was displeased with what was going on there. We have to remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is not some artist's rendition of some weak, Gentile-like person that didn't have any backbone. That only spoke about Love, 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 love. Yes, he spoke about that, no doubt about that. But in being part of these attributes and seeing them, he voiced his displeasure because he was displeased according to the standard of holiness that's set forth in God's word. He saw the hardness of their heart. That's why they were trying to trap him. All right, here's the second one. Look down to verse 34, same chapter. We'll look at verse 33 first. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Here was the look of recognition. And again, they were trying to trap him. And he knew exactly who his mother was and who the brethren were, his brothers. Right, he knew that. Now, in Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, if I were to ask you, do you know the Lord? I would hope that everyone here would say, oh, yes, I know him. Hold your place in Mark. Go to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and let's go down to verse 7, or verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no God, speaking about when they were lost. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So the question really is not, do you know the Lord, but does the Lord know you? Not, do you know the Word of God, but does the Word of God know you? Because there's a tremendous amount of difference. Before I was saved, there were several places that I would say that I knew about the Bible, but I didn't know what they meant. But the Bible didn't know me whatsoever. And after I got saved, then there were finally some places where the Bible knew me in salvation, and it's been a work in progress ever since. I'm hoping that the Bible knows more of me today than it does the day I got saved. It doesn't mean that I'm not saved, but I want to be known of God in all things. Not just say, oh yeah, I know God, but by him. And this was a look of recognition. Chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Get down here to verse 25. And I need to read this section. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, then we hit into Jairus's daughter. But I want you to see in this, there was a look from the Lord of satisfaction. Did he not know who touched her? Of course he did. And the second that he looked at her and was satisfied with what she did, on the basis of that, she was made whole. It was a look of satisfaction. All right? In Mark chapter 6, verse 33. Mark 6, 33, and then verse 34. They departed into a desert place by ship privately. 33, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all cities. And out went them and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Here we saw that the look of compassion. The look of compassion. If you hold your place here and go to Matthew chapter 9, you see it again. Matthew chapter 9. We're more familiar with this one than the one in Mark. In verse 35, and Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. A look of compassion. It's a look that you and I should have. As the Lord instills that in us, we ought to look upon people with compassion. Whether that's one person, whether that's a crowd. I can drive by. I don't drive by a bunch of churches as I come to this church today, but I used to. And I would look at the cars. I would know about the denomination. I'd know what they believe and didn't believe. And you feel compassion toward them. Some believe that you're not saved by grace through faith alone, that you've got to go into baptismal waters. Others believe very little about salvation whatsoever, and that, you know, anybody and everybody can be saved through grace plus works. And you just feel bad because they're sitting and they're getting poison that's called good, and that isn't going to help them. And if they believe that, isn't going to save them. So here was the look of our Lord in compassion, as sheep having no shepherd, just being scattered all around. I see that happening more and more and more. And we should have compassion on them. We're not trying to proselyte them. We're trying to win them and make sure that they have the same hope that we do in salvation. All right, chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verse 41. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. There was the look of prayer. The look of prayer. We ought to be a praying people. Our Lord was a praying person all the time. Chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, go down to verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days shall rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. There was a look of rebuke. But he rebuked Peter. This book and only this book alone can do that to us. It's part of, if you hold your place here in Mark, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. See, I believe that I am holding in my hands, or my hands are in a book that is perfect. That it is not right in some places and wrong in other places. Or it is not something that has been added to or taken away from. I believe that it is a perfect book. and therefore is able to do the same thing. I can read about myself, and I may not like what I see, but I believe what I see, and I need to, of course, be corrected in that. In verse 16, 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, that's rebuking, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Knowing that this book can do this is one of the reasons why people won't read it. Because this word is powerful. It's alive. And it has the power through the Holy Spirit to do that to us, especially if we're out of fellowship. Why would I want to read something that tells me how to get back into fellowship? Why would I want to read that I need to acknowledge my sin and confess that to him and repent of that? Why would I want to do that? I just kind of like my sin, and I like being out of fellowship. Well, we don't like it being out of fellowship. And what we do is we change the qualifications of being in fellowship to saying that God didn't think that was such a big thing. I was speaking to a man that had gotten out of prison, and he wanted to make things right with the Lord. He was saved. He said he was saved. And he knew that he was living in an immoral situation. And he wanted to make that right. And so we talked for a few minutes. And along came the pastor's son. And he says, "What were you guys talking about?" And I told him. And he looked and says, "What's the big deal about that?" See, so this is how you can turn things around. But I didn't give him a look of rebuke. I think the word can do that a whole lot better. We don't want to do what's necessary many times to get back into fellowship, because we don't believe we were out of fellowship in the first place, because somewhere, someone told you nothing's off limits. Everything's okay. And it's not so. In Mark chapter 10, let's go back here. Mark chapter 10. And let's begin here in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up thy cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." Here was the look of warning. Now, when he looked at him, he didn't say that he couldn't be rich, did he? He said, really, that many would be rich, but they wouldn't seek the Lord because of the riches, because they had everything that they could imagine, and maybe more, and therefore wouldn't seek him. It's not that he couldn't, but that he wouldn't. Because there was some hold that those things had on him. And this was the one thing thou lackest. You can't let go of the very things that you'll never take with you, ever. So why hold on to them in the first place? They come from God directly and indirectly. So use them wisely, use them correctly, use them biblically, but you can't take them with you. And they're here today and they could be gone tomorrow. So it's a warning here. And he just looked at it as though this is very impractical to me being saved, just through Christ alone and what he's saying here. But through Christ alone, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One way, one person, one salvation that saves. That's it. There's no other way. This nonsense that's going on today that says we're all saved in different ways and we're all going to be together in heaven is absolutely false. If that were true, then why did the scribes and Pharisees and the elders and so forth oppose the Lord Jesus Christ so greatly? Because he was saying the same thing? No, he was saying something completely different. That I am Christ, I am God manifest in the flesh, and I came here not to deliver you from Rome, but to deliver you from yourselves and your sin. And he paid that price in full, and they still hated him. They still didn't want that. And he was giving me a warning here, and it went beyond riches. It went to what you believe or you didn't believe. So there, he gave this man who, from all practical purposes, as you look at verse 19, lived a pretty honorable life. But as he looked on him, he loved him, but said, one thing you're missing. And it was the hold of the world. All right, Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. There's also a passage in Mark chapter 12, but Luke 21 is a little longer, a little more emphatic. Luke chapter 21. And he looked up, verse 1, and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Now, to my understanding that what was cast into their treasury were metal. It would look like there was a hole, and then there was a long stem, and then a flat piece of metal, so that you could hear what was being given. It would be like if we took off the felt off the offering plate, and all we did, there was no cash, there were only coins. And believe it or not, after a few times, you could tell what was being given by the weight, the sound of the metal. And so when he saw the rich casting their gifts into the treasury, he knew what they were giving. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. How did he know that they were two mites? Because he's all-knowing. Was he sitting there looking at her, watching? No, he just knew. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. And on a human level, that was not true. Because they were casting in coins that had great value to them. She could do that every day and never come to one coin that these people were putting in there. For all, verse 4, these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had. It was a look of inspection. He saw what the men gave. He saw what the widow gave. He knew the sacrifice that she gave in opposition to the lack of sacrifice that the other men gave. Because he knew their motives. There was a man that was in, he worked as the treasurer, no offense to the treasurer. And he said, I've given so much money to the school that I have no money left. And he said it in a public forum, which made everybody think, wow, he gave everything he had. When in fact he didn't. He had much money that he didn't give. He had no worries, let's put it that way. But it was like Acts 5 when Sapphira and Ananias and Sapphira said, you know, see, we did exactly as Barnabas did. We sold this piece of property, and here's the piece of property, as though we did exactly like he did, when in fact they kept part for themselves. And that's what he was doing. So he knows what we give in relationship to what we have. And he knows the sacrifice that is involved there. He always has. So our original verse said, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." Okay, let's finish up with this one. Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. Sorry, 32. Verse 16. I'll get it right. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning of verse 16. And this is Jeremiah's prayer. "Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name." This is our God. This is our Lord God. This is the one who took on flesh and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, a substitute for our sin debt, and paid the price and rose again from the dead. This is the same God that has the same attributes as God Almighty. He sees all things. He knows all things. He has power over all things. We gave out over at the night we were giving out tracts and candy, a little pamphlet called from Chick Tracts called "I See You." It's an intriguing little track, and it goes through all the cameras that are everywhere and all the places. And now, you know, our brother has put cameras in all the places. There's no place hidden in this church where you can't have, you are not seen by somebody somewhere. And it just goes on and on. So understand that God sees us. And God knows all about us. He sees and he knows everything there is about us. Everything. He's basically, I see you. It is as if he's saying these words tonight. I see you. I see if you're saved. I know if you're saved. I see if you're lost. I know if you're lost. I see if you're saved and obedient. I see if you're saved and disobedient. I know. I see. Right? No one else may know that. No one else will see that. But God does. And knowing that, then why hide? Why try to think that you're hiding anything? Why try to think that he doesn't really see this at all, that this isn't important? Measure yourself by this book. And do what this book says in appreciation for who he is. He knows who we are. He sees what we're doing. And he wants us to do the right thing, always. And of course, to make us, we who are saved, to draw us closer to him, himself, and to make us more Christ-like. Remember, we're being conformed to the image of his son every day. And we can't fight that without being bruised and hurt and chastened and scourged. Let him have his way. That's all he's looking for. And if your heart's right, you will do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we are not in control, but that you are. You haven't missed anything in my life, whether it be word or deed or thought. And you'll continue not to miss anything for the rest of the time that you leave me here. I pray that we would see ourselves in light of that. And if there's anything that's not taken care of, we would take care of it. And we would understand we have a responsibility and an obligation. We are accountable for our actions. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts very clearly We may be people that have no problem with you looking at us, no problem with what you see with us, no problem with what you know about us. And I pray that that would be the case. But in all likelihood, there are imperfections. Because we are not perfect people. We are not people that get to the place that we don't sin anymore. We have an old nature. That old nature rails against anything that's right, anything that's decent, anything that's godly. It would have rather we not show up tonight. This flesh would rather us be busy doing something else. But you know that too. You see that. And hopefully we see it so that we can make the right decisions. And not only make them just for an invitation, but to make them completely part of our lives. So speak to our hearts in the invitation. May you have your way, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.